My wife received a little flyer in the mail this last week, and she had to tell me about it on the phone. It was a flyer to come to a retreat or a seminar for leaders' wives, people in the ministry. And it's a little seminar that's going to deal with the wife of a pastor or a leader. It's going to deal with the mind, body, and soul. There are two workshops at this conference. One workshop is called Loving Touch. Loving Touch for you and your loved ones, where they are going to have a massage therapist so that the wives of leaders can learn the art of touching their husbands and their other loved ones, so that under stress, they can give him a good massage. Isn't that so nice? The second workshop at the seminar is to deal with the improper expectations for leaders' wives. And they have invited as their seminar leader the wife of a pastor from somewhere in Texas who is a therapist, so that the therapist can deal with the poor wives of leaders to help them understand what appropriate expectations are. Now, if you think I'm mocking this seminar, well, I kind of am. Can you imagine? Old Moses, he's judging the tribes of Israel after they've left Egypt, and the stress is oh so much upon him. And Zipporah, his wife, comes to him and says, "Honey, let me give you a little loving touch. Let me..." Can you imagine Paul and Silas locked up in chains in prison? And, they've been beaten. They're so under stress. And they call to the warden, "We need a massage to help us in our stress." Could you imagine David on flight from Saul running into the cave and laying down and saying, "Honey, my life is in such danger. Just give me a massage." You see, when I see people under stress and strain and trouble in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, I don't see the church or the Bible providing a technique to drain their stress away. Mind you, I'm not in opposition to massage, better known by me as mass age. You know that. But when we take the time of people under the name of the church and we say, "Well, now, this is what you deal with the stress of ministry," what happened to the age-old method? Entering the Lord's presence and saying, "I got more than I can handle here. I need your help." After all, when Jesus ministered all day long into the night, and the stress and strain must have been immense upon him, did he look for Joanna or one of the other women to give him a massage? No, he went out and prayed all night. Because there in the presence of the Father, that's what he needed. The church is just a little bit off track today, wouldn't you think? When we've forgotten what comprises the church is the Spirit living within us and the Word of God and the elements of what Christ. Jesus is the one who gives us everything we need for life and godliness. And yet, the church has so dilapidated that we can spend a weekend seminar speaking to a therapist and dealing with a personal massage because that's more important to us than God's Word and prayer. Now, the reason I bring it up is because that's the direction of the church. If you look in the United States, we move more and more into the world's methods, the world's techniques, the world's style. And some would say, well, you know, that's just a sign of the times. That's just what the Bible tells us is going to happen. I'm sure that many in this room have the understanding from the Scriptures that as we get closer and closer to the Lord's return, things are going to go from bad to worse and become more and more evil, and the great apostasy will transpire. In fact, the Bible says just that. So, for example, well, let's look. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 3, Paul says this, "But realize this, in the last days, difficult cult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, boastful, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these." Well, now, Paul's not simply thinking of the great big world out there. He's talking about people who make a profession to godliness. They hold to a certain form of godliness, but when you look at them, they're really lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. And he lists this litany of things that characterize their lives. And he says in the end, stay away from these kind of people. This is what the last times look like. And if that's to be an indication then of the Lord's imminent return, then I suppose, you know, we're riding on the Lord's imminent return, because we see that churches are more given to pleasure and the world than they're given to the Lord. It was James Boyce who was the one who said in his commentary, it used to be in the 60s and 70s, he could see in the Scriptures that the ones falling away were in denominational churches. He said he never thought he'd see the day when one would look at the group called the evangelicals, those that hold to the gospel, find them in the same condition. But he says in the 90s, the process started. And now the word evangelical, well, so many people claim it that don't even trust Christ. So there is a sense in the Scripture that in the last days, the professing church is going to look like a mess. Now, all of that to lead into Matthew. If you would turn then to Matthew chapter 13. And we just want to look at two simple little parables today in verses 31 through 33. Verse 31, and he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his garden. And this is smaller than all other seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree. So the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of meal until it was all leavened. In our study then of Matthew chapter 13, we've looked at the parable of the soils, and we have discovered that one of 4 soils actually comes to faith in Christ. Then we looked last week at the parable of the field, of the wheat and the tares, and there we discovered that as the kingdom grows, those will be planted who are true to the kingdom. The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, will plant them in the world, but at the same time, Satan will be doing a counterfeit work of planting tares. Tares that in the early stages look exactly like wheat, and we discussed that last week. Now, this week we come to these 2 parables, and these 2 parables, believe it or not, have created a whole massive amount of literature. And in fact, people interpret the 2 parables exactly opposite from one another. So there's a, if you will, a positive way to take the parable of the mustard seed, and there's a negative way to take it. When it comes to the leaven, there is a positive way to take it, and there is a negative way to take it. And what I want to do is I just want to give you the arguments for both interpretations of each parable, then give you some thoughts, and then I want to give you some ideas of my own. Let me say that these parables, you can find material in Scripture to support your view. And people don't come to these parables without a bias. It's impossible to come just bias-free. And since Matthew chapter 13 is about the kingdom, certainly the kind of eschatology, the kind of view one has, enters into one's interpretation of these parables. So there are 2 groups of eschatology. I'm going to just speak broadly now. There's a group called premillennial eschatology. And premillennial eschatology says that the Lord will return and set up His kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. And after 1,000 years, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Then there is an eschatology called a postmillennial eschatology. And postmillennial eschatology says the kingdom is going to be preached and taught, and things are going to get better and better and better and better until the kingdom is brought in and the Lord will return. Now, these 2 eschatologies, broadly speaking, interpret these 2 parables differently to support their views. It's not always true that the divide is not quite like that, but broadly speaking, it is that way. So if you think about the parable of the mustard seed is called a seed smaller than any other seed. So the emphasis is on the smallness. Of course, it's not the smallest seed that could be found in Israel, but it was the smallest seed among the general variety garden seeds. So now we're talking about somebody who has a little house, and outside of their house they plant a garden. And among the seeds that they might use to plant their garden, this mustard seed is the smallest seed. And a man sticks it into the ground, and it grows. And some of the mustard seed variety would grow into a bush-like form, but there was another variety that would grow into, well, I guess you might say like a crepe myrtle, grow 10 to 12 feet tall, and it would have branches support birds. Up in Portland where I grew up, we had rhododendron bushes, and those bushes would grow up, you know, 10, 12 feet, and all kinds of birds come and lodge in those bushes. They're kind of like small trees. And the kingdom of heaven is like, what is his point? Well, some people think the point is, Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven, it has a very insignificant beginning. It's the small seed. It's the kind of thing you would say, is this going to succeed or not? Is it going to go anywhere? So Jesus is, in essence, encouraging his disciples. Even though you look at the start here and you see that, well, I'm not very well accepted. And think about post-cross. They see that Jesus died on the cross. He rose again. He's gone into heaven. And here they are, just 120 people in a room waiting for the Spirit to come. It's an insignificant beginning. And yet, Jesus says, like the mustard seed, in time it grows and matures and it becomes this large plant in which the birds of air come to nest in its branches. Well, now Philip read for us from Ezekiel chapter 31. We could have looked at other passages as well. For example, Isaiah chapter 27 or Judges chapter 9. We could have looked at Ezekiel chapter 17, or we could have looked at Daniel chapter 4, where in the Old Testament, kingdoms are compared to a tree. Think, for example, of Nebuchadnezzar, who had this dream. He had this dream that this tree grew up and all the birds of the air came to lodge in the tree, and the beasts of the field came and found shade under the tree, and then the tree was cut down. And he wants an interpretation about his dream. And Daniel gives him the interpretation. And Daniel says, the tree represents you. This is your kingdom. All the nations around have come to you. It's your kingdom. They find their sustenance in you. They find their leadership in you. But you're going to be cut off. You're going to be cut down. So we take that and we apply that imagery to what Jesus is saying in the parable. And he's saying the kingdom has a very insignificant beginning. But it's going to mature and it's going to be the kind of garden tree in which the birds of the air come and make their nests. In other words, it's going to grow. And here we stand 2,000 years after this parable was spoken, and we'd have to say, yeah, from 120 people there in the upper room until today, the kingdom is worldwide. We think today in terms of the church. I said last week we probably shouldn't think of these things as exactly synonymous, but for our basis this morning, think of the church. It's spread all over the globe. And every kind of nation has people who have come and made their lodging place in the church, in the kingdom. That would be encouragement, if that's the way to look at it. But other people, say James Montgomery Boyce, they don't see the parable that way. They say, no, the parable speaks about an insignificant beginning, and it speaks about the mighty growth of the kingdom into this nice garden plant, but the birds in the parable are not good, they're evil. So when you look in the Old Testament, we see that the birds that come and lodge in the trees of the Old Testament, they're not pictured as evil. They're just pictured as the different nations or peoples who come under the control, say, of Nebuchadnezzar. But back in the parable of the seeds, when the sower went out to sow, the sower dropped some seed on the roadway. And the birds came along and ate it up. And James Montgomery Boyce says, well, now, if the birds in the first parable is evil, a reference to the devil, then it is most natural for us to take the birds in the third parable also to be evil, those who are associated with the devil. And so, James Montgomery Boyce sees the parable as speaking about the growth of the kingdom, but how the world comes to lodge within it. That is, much like the parable of the wheat and the tares, the church has both believers in it and people who profess to be believers in Christ, but really aren't believers in Christ. And it is that influence then that turns the church away from following the truth. How do you decide between those two interpretations? Then we have the fourth parable of Matthew 13, the parable of the leaven. Leaven, as you know, in the Bible, is usually associated with what is evil. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and look at verse 7. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. You know the context of Galatians. Paul is talking about the infiltration of the Judaizers into the church and how the Galatians began trusting Christ and believing in what we call the doctrine of justification by faith. And along came some people who said, okay, now it's fine that you believe in Jesus, but for full salvation, or to really be saved, you must also keep the law. You must be circumcised and follow the law. And Paul says, look, who hindered you? You were running well. Now you're not running so well. And then he says, don't you know, just a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? If you accept this teaching, it will permeate and infiltrate the entire church. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And you know the situation in the Corinthian church in chapter 5. How this man who was living with his father's wife was inside the church and they had not done anything about it. In fact, they apparently were boasting And Paul is calling on them to remove the man from their midst. Because he says, don't you know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, if we entertain knowingly sin in our midst, it will begin to permeate all of us. And so when someone will not repent, but pushes forward in disobedience to Christ, then the only way to keep the church pure is to remove the person from the church. And you can see again, leaven is used in a negative sense. It's associated with sin. Sin permeates and infiltrates a whole group of people. So when you come together to celebrate the feast, by the way, this implies a weekly Lord's Supper, I might add. When you come together to celebrate the feast, to partake of the Lord's Supper, get rid of that leaven. Jesus himself uses leaven with respect to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In Matthew 16, he warns his disciples of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And at first they thought he was talking about bread. Then they came to realize, after listening and thinking a little more, no, he's not talking about leavened bread. He's talking about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's like leaven. If you let it take hold, it will permeate the whole lump of dough. So when people come to this little parable, they say, well, now it's quite clear what Jesus is saying. Here's what the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven, in this period of time, it grows and grows and grows. But at the same time, evil is introduced. And it permeates the whole lump. It keeps growing until the whole lump is leavened. Many premillennials then see this as a picture of what happens to the church. The church is growing. It's multiplying. But at the same time, through various means, sin has been introduced. And it's making its way through the church. And as we get closer and closer to the Lord's return, things will get worse and worse. Is that a possible interpretation? Certainly it is. There's another view, though. And the other view is that the leaven is not associated with sin. How do you decide? The other view says, well, look, it's true that in the Old Testament, starting with Exodus 12 and 13, leaven takes this connotation of being associated with sin. And it's also true that in the Old Testament, every sacrifice by fire had to be unleavened. It was unleavened bread that was brought for a sacrifice, not leavened bread. And when you come down to the New Testament, it's true. When you look at the word leaven in the New Testament, it seems to be associated with the permeation of sin. However, they quickly add, there are two references in the Old Testament. One happens to be in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 13. And then the portion of Scripture that Philip read for us. You probably wonder, what in the world? How do you pick these Scriptures out anyway? Which has to do with what we call the day of Pentecost. You have Passover, and with Passover you have unleavened bread. And the first Sabbath within Passover, the first sheaf of barley is brought as a wave offering. And then you count 50 days off Pentecost, and then comes the offering of the grain as evidence of the Lord's provision. And that offering is an offering with leaven. So, leaven is not something that is of necessity evil. It depends on how it's used. It can picture both something that's evil and it can picture something that is good. So, your postmillennialists who believe that the work of Christ on the earth must transform people and society, things will get better and better. And so they say, look, here it is. A woman takes this leaven. It's not like yeast that we know of, but it's a piece of dough from a previous leavened baking. And she takes this piece of dough and she sticks it in the new dough and she begins to knead it in. And she lets it sit. And pretty soon, that leaven permeates the whole lump. As the church grows, as the kingdom grows, it's going to infiltrate the whole world. And it's not that everyone in the world will respond. Many will. But it will affect many things within the world. Now, you have to grant there's some truth to what they're saying. We could have Dana Tillman come and give us a history lesson about the church and its effect around the world on culture. And we discover that many of the things that we enjoy, they come about because Christians came along. So, how do you decide? Is that the proper interpretation? You know what? You won't believe this, but I don't know. Both are possible. If I had my guess, when it comes to the mustard seed, I would guess that it's positive. That the birds don't have anything to do with evil, but because of the imagery out of the Old Testament, and after all, Jesus is speaking to Jewish people who supposedly know their Old Testament. They're going to think through the imagery of trees in the Old Testament and how they're used and the birds that come and lodge in them. And so they would be thinking, so the gospel starts so small, but it grows. And people from every nation are going to make their way in. That's what I think it means. Now, if that's what it's teaching, that's quite encouraging. It may not mean much to us. After all, our life's too easy. And we may not be concerned enough about the growth of the kingdom. And we're already past its insignificant beginnings. We can look and see what's happened. But suppose you're an Orville Murphy in Baghdad. What about this parable? Just one guy there in the midst of trouble. And Muslims coming to Christ. That's a slow process. It's a one convert. It's an insignificant beginning. But you see, when God goes to sowing, it's powerful. And the kingdom may grow in Baghdad in unbelievable ways. That's, if I were Orville, that's where I'd hang my hat. Right there. So if I were thinking it through, I would probably say, well, I think the parable of the mustard seed is cast in a positive way. And Jesus is encouraging his little motley crew of disciples to say, okay, things are going to start small, but it will mature. And you will discover that people from every nation and kindred and tongue make their way into this kingdom through faith in Christ. If I were asked to give my druthers about the interpretation of the leaven, I would also interpret it positively. You say, now, Craig, you're just a little bit out of step there with most premillennialists, and that's true. I am a little bit out of step, although I discovered I stand in some important good company, John MacArthur. So, you know, I have a friend there. But in the context, it seems to me there is nothing that tells us that the leaven should be taken in a negative fashion. But let me just go a little bit further, because I have some extra thoughts. And John MacArthur is not with me here. I mean, I don't know what he thinks. He doesn't mention this, so I'm trying to tell you, it's not his fault if it's wrong, okay? It's my fault if it's wrong. To understand this, turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put everything under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subject to him, then the Son himself also will be subject to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. I want you to notice that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the waving of the sheaf during the feast of unleavened bread, the first fruit of the harvest, is employed with respect to the resurrection. I want you to notice that the day of Pentecost, when the leavened sacrifice is brought in as evidence of the Lord's good gift to the children of Israel, it is related to the resurrection of the dead. I want you to notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that this is all associated with the kingdom. Now turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and in verse 13, Paul says, But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection be the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead. And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. Let me suggest that Jesus is talking about the insertion of leaven into these three pecks of meal. By the way, it's an awful lot of bread, enough to feed 100 people probably. That the insertion of leaven speaks of the day of Pentecost, speaks of the real beginnings and growth of the kingdom when the church comes into existence. It is recognized that the Old Testament offering, 50 days after the offering of the sheaf, is typological of the church. And so it seems to me that Jesus is speaking about the kingdom as it permeates a lump of dough. Nothing evil. If the lump is holy, if the first piece is holy, the whole lump is holy. I think Jesus is talking in cryptic fashion about the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes and the church is born, and each time one is added to the church, added to the kingdom, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in that person. There is a permeation factor. Leaven has its start, and as it's kneaded in and the dough is set aside, the whole lump is leavened. And I think Jesus is talking positively about His kingdom. If I could put it this way, He in a fashion is once again relating it to the new covenant. Can we look at that one more time? Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. This is what God's kingdom is like. When it finds room in a person through faith in Christ, or now put it broadly, with a whole group of people over time, it permeates, infiltrates, and it leavens the whole lump. That's what the Spirit does. He's about the business of bringing new people into the kingdom through the sowing of the Son. If we speak on it as an individual, on an individual level, when someone comes to Christ and the Spirit comes to live within them, the Holy Spirit begins to permeate their entire life. He takes away that heart of stone. He puts a heart of flesh in. He takes away the filthiness and the idolatry. And He puts His Spirit within. And the Spirit moves a person forward in holiness to cause that person to walk in the statutes of the Lord, and to cause that person to be careful to do what the Lord has commanded. And that's what the kingdom is. kingdom is. Because after all, what is a kingdom? Why, it's somebody who rules over a group of people. And Christ right now is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's head of the church. And there's a whole group of people who, because of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, they call Him Lord, Sovereign, King, Ruler. The authority in my life. Jesus is ruling right now. The kingdom has been inaugurated. It is growing. The whole lump is being permeated. And when the lump is completely leavened, then Christ will come. Then Christ will deliver up His kingdom to His Father. So when I look at the leaven, I ask myself this question. What kind of control does the Spirit have over me? Has He infiltrated, permeated of my life? You need to ask yourself the same question. Let's bow together in prayer.